Our sermon text today comes from Acts 4. I'm going to begin with verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter with verse 37. So Acts 4, 23 to 37. The Bible says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who's also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, as you filled the early Christians with your Holy Spirit, we do so now, Lord, asking that he would illumine that which is revealed, that we might understand what Luke would have us to know, what you would have us to know from this text, that we might glean principles from it that we could apply to our own lives, that our lives would be conformed to your will, that we would reflect Jesus in all the things that we say and do, and that once more, great things would be done through your church. To that end, we pray now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to what's basically the second half of Acts 4. And in our text, we have recorded two episodes which appear to be only loosely related. And as a result, we could very easily divide our text into two, but instead I'm choosing to treat it as one. And the reason is because, though seemingly two separate episodes, I think they actually go together quite well, providing we keep the larger context in mind that I've been repeatedly stressing the past few weeks. Okay? To help us do that, let me remind you once more of the primary theme we see recurring and continuing to be developed in this section of Acts. I've argued that what we see in this section of Acts is a contrast, a continual contrast between the early Christian church and the temple and its authorities. In particular, I've depicted the clash as between two temples, one new and the other old. And I say that because when the Holy Spirit descends on the early church to fill believers in a way very reminiscent of the glory cloud descending to fill the temple of old, I think it's intended we see the early church as the new temple or dwelling place of God. Now, as a result, the temple in Jerusalem where God's name previously dwelt is becoming obsolete. And this in turn, it leads to an inevitable series of confrontations or conflicts that we're going to see continue to escalate over the course of these next few chapters between the two temples and their authorities. You recall, we see this long narrative beginning to develop in chapter 3 when Peter and John, they go to the temple to pray and there encounter a 40-year-old man who is lame from birth. Peter and John heal the man. The temple is thrown into an uproar, which provides Peter an opportunity to preach a sermon, which leads to the conversion of another 2,000 men, along with no telling how many women and children. In response, at the beginning of chapter 4, the temple authorities seize the apostles and put them on trial. Since the authorities are unable to deny the incredible miracle done by the apostles, and knowing the response, the very positive response of thousands of people, the priests reluctantly set them free, but not before threatening them to no longer preach in Jesus' name. Okay? Remember, that's where chapter 4, that's where the text from last week ends. All right? So when we come to our text for today, it's important we see that it picks up with the release of the apostles who return to report all that happened to them before the temple authorities. As a result, today's text is a continuation of this long narrative that began at the opening of chapter 3 with the healing of the lame man at the temple. And that's why I continue to stress the necessity of keeping in mind this larger context of the clash between two temples. It's going to continue into the next chapters as well. Once more, I believe that larger context is the key to making sense of our text by viewing it within this larger context of a clash between two temples. Okay? Show you why I say that. I want us to go to our text now. So I'm going to divide into two sections. The first, which runs from verses 23 to 31 and records the report and prayer of the apostles upon their release. Second portion runs from verses 32 to 37 and provides another summary statement regarding the generosity of the early church, which is very, very similar to the one we heard at the end of chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. Okay? So two episodes. First about the release and prayer. The second about the generosity of the church. We're going to begin with the first section, which again goes from verses 23 to 31. All right. Our text opens by telling us that upon their release, Peter and John return to their own companions. Or your Bible may say, to their own people, where they proceed to tell about all the chief priests and elders had said to them. Significant thing to note is Peter and John are Jews. And yet Luke tells us they return to their own people. Thus suggesting Peter and John's true allegiance has shifted from their Jewish countrymen to the early Christian community made up of followers of Jesus. After reporting all the Jewish leaders said to them, Luke tells us that the early Christians raised their voice to God with one accord in prayer. This is, I think, is significant for a couple of reasons. The first is it shows us the beginning of the church's response to persecution. Okay? Apostles have just been imprisoned. What did they do? Despite what's happened to Peter and John, the church doesn't respond with hand-wringing or apprehension. Oh, no, what are we going to do? Rather, they pray to God. They pray to Him for help. The second is that it shows another shift taking place that reinforces everything we said about the clash between the two temples and a transition that's taking place. I say that because, if you recall, it's significant that this long narrative began with Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. That's where they healed the lame man. That's where this story began. But now it ends with them praying with the new covenant community. So we're going to see as time progresses. This too is another sign. The temple is no longer going to be the center of prayer. Instead, the center of prayer is going to be wherever Messiah's people gather in His name, because they constitute the new dwelling place of God. Turning to the community's prayer begins by calling upon God as the Creator God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Doing so, I think the early believers are expressing their confidence in God's sovereignty over all things, precisely because the Lord is the Creator God. He rules over all by His power, and therefore He's able to help the early church in its time of need. And that's why there's no hand-wringing or apprehension. They're praying to the God who created all things. Having addressed the Lord, the prayer, interestingly, it quickly turns to a recitation of Psalm 2, which we sang a few moments ago. As I've mentioned time and again, when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, we should always call to mind the entire passage, which is assumed by the one quoting it. In this case, it's important to note that the psalm begins by talking about how the rulers and people together conspire against the Lord's anointed. But then it quickly turns to talk about how God laughs at their attempts to thwart His plan. And then it turns to warning about His wrath being unleashed against those who oppose Him. And so the point is, the temple authorities can rage, but God will scoff and He'll overturn their plans. In addition, Psalm 2, of course, is about how God establishes His king in the midst of opposition. As a result, the disciples can be confident that just as Jesus was enthroned through opposition, they can expect to follow in His path of suffering leading to glory. Psalm 2 shows forces opposed again to the Lord and His anointed, His people, but it's all for naught. What's interesting about the application of Psalm 2 to this situation is that in the original setting, it's the nations who are conspired against the Lord and His anointed. But Peter now extends those who oppose the Lord to include the people of Israel. And what's more, he extends the application of the text to the church. And the reason is, the church is Christ's body, so anything done against the church is done against His head. All this is going to be made explicit later in Acts 9. You remember when Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we know Saul was persecuting the early Christians. But to Jesus, anyone who persecutes one of His own, they are in effect persecuting Him as well. And that's why, though ultimately written about Jesus, the disciples can still apply Psalm 2 to their own situation. Long ago, Augustine explained that the Old Testament scriptures apply not only to Jesus, but also to His body. as a result, the apostles, they don't just see Jesus fulfilling Scripture. They also see themselves as fulfilling Scripture. Their ministry is as much a fulfillment of Scripture as is Jesus. And realizing this fact, in turn, it gives them a sense of destiny. Their sufferings and successes, their persecutions and escapes, their signs and wonders are all as much a part of God's plan as was God's plan for Jesus. And that's the point of the remark in verse 28, when the disciples, they say to God that all that had transpired was according to whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The opposition that Jesus faced only led to his enthronement. The early Christians are confident the same thing's going to happen. We need to keep that in mind every time you read the news and, you know, you start to hand wring, you know, everything's awful. No, God's laughing. Be confident. Lastly, it's important to note, when the disciples, they finally get to their petition, the thing they ask the Lord to do is not stop their persecutors or judge them. I think that's kind of assumed in the later part of the psalm. But that's not what they ask for. Rather, what they ask is just that the Lord will give them more boldness to be and be able to continue doing the things they were doing, allowing them to continue preaching and performing miraculous good deeds to advance the Lord's kingdom. Remember, they talked about how bold they were before, and now they want more boldness. In response, Luke includes the first portion of our text by telling us, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Throughout the Old Testament, when a place is shaken, it often signifies the presence of God. In fact, prophet Haggai foretells that the Lord will someday shake the heavens and earth again and fill his temple with glory and overthrow his enemies. As a result, the Lord's presence with the early Christian community assures them that the temple authorities and leaders of Jerusalem will not be able to prevail against them. As Gamaliel will say at the end of the next chapter, if God is with them, nothing will stop them. No wonder they're bold. All right. That brings us to the second portion of our text contained in verses 32 to 37. And what we read here is another summary statement about the New Covenant community. It's very, very similar to the one that we saw at the end of Acts 2 after the day of Pentecost. This summary is divided into two parts. First, there's a general statement about the generosity of the early Christians. And then there's a specific example of generosity by Joseph or Barnabas, who's going to figure prominently later as Paul's early companion. Since I argued strongly against taking the early church's generosity as an endorsement of socialism when we looked at the parallel passage in Acts 2, I won't repeat all my arguments again today. Rather, there's just one really important thing I want to point out. That if we're not careful, we will very likely just read right over and think nothing of it. But if we keep in mind the larger context that I've stressed lately, together with the things we've learned today, I think you'll see something taking place in our text that reinforces everything that I said about the shift from the old temple in Jerusalem to the new temple composed of the early Christians. Okay? This isn't just a story about generosity. It's about a change taking place, about where the Lord dwells. Okay? To explain. In Deuteronomy 15, which we used for our first reading earlier, we heard how Moses told Israel that if they will be faithful, the Lord will bless them so there'll be no poor among them. Meanwhile, Jeremiah 7, which we used for our second reading, condemned the temple for becoming a den of robbers. And remember, Jesus quoted Jeremiah before himself when he overturned the tables of the moneylenders. And so when the early Christians care for the poor in such a way that Luke stresses no one lacks anything, it's demonstrating that they are the genuine people of God. They are the true Israel of God. They're the ones who are fulfilling the law, whereas the temple authorities aren't. And then finally, if all that isn't enough, the broader statement that talks about the generosity of the community and how they share all things in common, it ends by telling us that those who sold their possessions laid their money at the apostles' feet. Same way, Barnabas, who curiously we learn is a Levite of the country of Cyprus, sells his land and lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And that land must be land in Jerusalem. Remember, he's come from the feast. He couldn't have gone back to Cyprus and back here. He sells his land. He lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Next week, in the passage that immediately follows, we'll read once more of Ananias and Sapphira and how they also lay their gifts at the apostles' feet. We can easily read over this, but the significance of all of it is that the apostles' feet is not the designated place where offerings to help the poor are supposed to go. Everyone in that time knew full well the law plainly states tithes and offerings for the poor are to be taken to the temple at Jerusalem. That's where the tithes and offerings for the poor are supposed to go, to the temple in Jerusalem, where they are to be distributed to support the priests who offer the sacrifices at the temple, the Levites who serve as by teaching as pastors of the local synagogues, and lastly, the poor who have no other means of support. But instead, what we find is that the early Christians, that's what I'm getting at, the early Christians have come to realize that God's presence no longer abides at the temple, but rather it abides with his people in the early Christian community formed on the day of Pentecost. To my point, and in summary, if all that we've said to this point hasn't been convincing regarding this theme of a clash between two temples and where God resides, I hope that what we see today convinces you and reinforces this theme of the shift that is taking place from the old temple in Jerusalem to the early church. Moreover, when a Levite who's supposed to receive support from the gifts of the people and isn't supposed to sell his ancestral land brings the proceeds from the sale of his land and possessions to the apostles, well, that's a sure sign the priests and Levites are being replaced by the apostles as the stewards of God's house. And moreover, when a Levite sells his land, we're not just told that to give us a little information about it. When a Levite sells his land to support the poor, it's a sure sign that inclusion among God's people is no longer based on land, but instead it's based on faith in Christ. That's the shift that's taking place. With that, that concludes our survey of both portions of our text. So what I want us to do today, as we turn to application, I want us to consider what can we learn from what we've heard to apply to our lives. There's a lot we can learn. Of course, there's the matter of responding to persecution and opposition with prayer instead of hand-wringing. There's the matter of praying for more boldness and the need for it in our own day. But there's something else I want to talk about, which I think flows out of the second portion of our text regarding bringing wealth to the apostles to care for the poor. Okay? To explain, it's significant to point out that the early Christians bring their offerings to support the poor to the apostles rather than the temple, even though their actions are clearly contrary to what is stated in the law. And in no time does God communicate, at least to our knowledge, okay, it's all changed now, there's a new place going where the tithes and offerings go. As a result, the early Christians, they have no explicitly stated divine warrant for their actions. And yet it seems very clear that their actions, and it will be confirmed in the next chapter, their actions are in accordance with God's will. They're bringing their tithes and offerings to the appropriate place. So how do we explain their actions? The law says one thing, they're doing something else. Well, I'll argue that what we see in our text is an example of what the Westminster Confession means when it says that, and I quote, "The whole counsel of God," so everything God wants us to know, "is either expressly set down in Scripture," you know, thou shalt not, right? "Or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." What the confession means by this statement is that sometimes God's will is known through express statements. But at other times, many times, His will is made known through inference. The second episode in our text is an example of the latter. See, the reasoning of the early Christians seems to be that since the Holy Spirit filled the disciples as He had previously filled the temple, and since He worked powerful miracles through the apostles, and since He shook the room where the disciples were located when they prayed, which again is always a sign of God's presence, they conclude that the Lord's presence must now be with the followers of Jesus instead of at the temple where the Lord previously dwelt. As a result, by good and necessary consequence, they deduce they should bring their offerings to the apostles and lay them at their feet rather than at the feet of the temple authorities, as was prescribed by law. I'm going to point this out today because this is not going to be the last time we'll read of the early Christians inferring from things that happen that changes from the old covenant to the new are taking place. With the result, they reinterpret the law in light of the finished work of Christ. And while they do this, oftentimes without any express warrant from Scripture. And I stress all this because this isn't always understood in our day. Many times, people think that for something to be sanctioned, it has to be expressly set forth in Scripture. It's got to be exact chapter and verse. But there are many instances in Scripture itself where doctrines and practices are inferred. I'm going to cite just a few examples to illustrate. Matthew 22. The Sadducees, they try to trip Jesus up with a question about the resurrection, which, remember, they denied. In response, Jesus doesn't quote a specific Old Testament passage to support the resurrection. He simply notes that when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, He identified Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus rests His argument for the resurrection based on the fact that God said, "I am the God of Abraham," etc., rather than "I was." If God was currently the God of the patriarchs, then they must still be alive in some sense. That's the argument. It's an argument that is deduced from inference. To provide another illustration from Acts that we've already heard, if you recall back in Acts 2, when Peter addressed the crowds gathered on the day of Pentecost, he cited the words of David from Psalm 16 regarding the Lord not letting his soul rest in Hades. But Peter then applied David's words to being ultimately fulfilled in Jesus from the inference drawn from the fact that David's tomb remained with them unaltered. Jesus' tomb, by contrast, was empty because he had risen from the dead and appeared to many witnesses. Okay? Psalm 16 doesn't tell us it's about Jesus. In its original context, it's about David. But Peter says, no, it must only be about Jesus. It can't be about David. It's got to be about Jesus. Based on Jesus' tomb was empty and David's wasn't. I was reminded of this principle just this week, reading a theological debate, and someone posted, they said, if you are worshiping on Sunday or celebrate Easter or Christmas, you have departed from the faith. Where are we? In some sense, I sympathize with that sentiment because I once had questions about those matters myself. Given that we're never told expressly in Scripture that those things should be done. But when we see the early Christians in our text acting without express authorization in Scripture based on solid inference, we realize that there are a lot of things we believe and do without express warrant. Among some of the things we believe that aren't expressly stated in Scripture in a specific chapter and verse manner are the doctrines of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ. There's no verse says there is one God who exists in three persons. Rather, the whole doctrine is inferred by the fact God is the Father, Son is the Father, Spirit is the Father, and yet there's only one God. And so on. Those doctrines are foundational to what we believe, and yet they're based on good and necessary consequence rather than express statements. Regarding things we do, we welcome women to the Lord's table. Even though there were presumably no women present at the Last Supper when Jesus instituted the supper, we have no example of a woman partaking of the Lord's Supper in Scripture. Do we need express warrant for that? No, we welcome ladies to the table based on the fact they are baptized. In the Old Covenant, those who received the Old Covenant sign of initiation were commanded to attend the Passover. So we infer that in the New Covenant, those who received the New Covenant sign of initiation should participate in the Lord's Supper, which takes the place of the Passover, not to mention all the other Old Testament feasts. We often point this out to those who object to infant baptism based on no express statement or example. By that line of reasoning, women should not partake of the Lord's Supper. In short, from the Trinity to the two natures of Christ, to musical instruments in worship, to infant baptism, to worship on Sundays, to special holy days in the church's calendar, many things we do are based on inference rather than express statements. Unfortunately, I do not have the time. Some of you might be saying, yeah, well, we shouldn't be doing this. I do not have the time to make those arguments today. But the arguments can be made. Of course, these things must all be based on good and necessary inferences, such as we find in our text. But providing we can justify our actions by solid inference, we must always strive to do so, lest we fail to discern the Lord's will for our lives. The early Christians in our text did this. And by telling us of their actions, I think Luke expects we will follow suit. Many times, the Lord's will isn't expressly stated in chapter and verse, but rather it is deduced by good and necessary consequence. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us it's the glory of God to conceal the matter. It's the glory of kings to find it out. You have made us priests and kings unto Christ. We pray, therefore, Lord, that you would help us as we deal with passages that aren't expressly stated, that we would understand what our obligations are regarding those matters. To that end, Lord, guide us as we follow in the way of the apostles and the early church and how they interpreted everything in light of our Lord Jesus and his finished work. Grant us this, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord now by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.